God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. And he knew exactly who would walk in the doors of this building tonight. He knew exactly what kind of day you'd had, what kind of week. He knew exactly where you would be tonight. And he has prepared a message from the foundations of the world to deliver to you tonight because he saw the need. So let's thank him for what we're about to receive. Father, we do bless your name, God. Who could see down the millennia what was coming? Who could know what we would face? And who has the resources, who has the power, who has the spirit to meet our needs? Father, I thank you for what you've prepared for tonight. I pray that I'll be able to deliver it faithfully, not adding anything to your word and not taking anything away, just saying what you mean to say tonight. So, Father, bless your children tonight. Be here among us. Be welcome in this place. And God, speak to us by the power of your spirit. Because of the blood of your Son. Speak to us now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's open up in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, please. Something I'd like for us to consider tonight, a question for you to ponder as we go through this material. What does it mean to follow Jesus? You know, when Jesus chose his disciples, that was his invitation to them, follow me. And so often we refer to ourselves as followers of Jesus. So what does it really mean? I mean, imagine you are not a church person. You're not used to church lingo. Somebody comes up and says, I'm following Jesus. I mean, how do you explain that to someone who doesn't know him? Of course, if you can follow Jesus, then you can, of course, not follow Jesus. And if you don't follow Jesus, are there consequences to an action like that? If a believer chooses not to follow Jesus in some area, are there consequences? Are there things that would come upon you for that? Well, that's what we're going to look at tonight as we look at Peter, who follows Jesus but does it at a distance. And that is something that every believer that I've ever met has done at some time or other in their lives. It's something I've done. We've all done it. The important thing to take away from this tonight, though, will be this. What do you do when you can look at your heart and look at your life and say, I have been following Jesus, but at a distance? What do you do then? And before we're finished with Jesus and Peter tonight, they will reveal the answer to us. So let's pick the story up. We're doing a harmony of the Gospels. We're taking the life of Jesus in chronological order, wherever that takes us, to whatever book of the Bible. Tonight's passage is in all four Gospels, but we're going to start out in Matthew for the first part and end in Luke for the second part. I think that'll give us a pretty full telling of this tale. So we begin now in Matthew 26, verse 57. Jesus has been in the garden praying. He has asked the Father to take that cup, the cup of the crucifixion, away from him. He's finished praying. He's risen up. And Judas and the Romans and the Jewish leaders descend on him and seize him and take him into custody. Now, the disciples all scatter. They're out of there. And that takes us to verse number 57, where we pick up tonight. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. That tells us right away what kind of a trial we're looking at. This is a religious trial, not a civil trial. It's the high priest, it's the scribes, it's the elders. It's all their religious big shots in Jerusalem. And they have come for Jesus. And this will be a trial about religious things. It's not a civil affair. It says, but Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So these leaders, the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they were all there, along with a detachment of Roman soldiers. They take him into custody for a religious trial, and they're seeking false testimony against him, false witnesses. They're seeking false witnesses against him because there are no true witnesses against him. There's simply nothing to try Jesus for. He's completely innocent. And so they're going to look for false witnesses, but verse 60, they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. So they were able to find people who would say things about Jesus that weren't true, but they couldn't get any of the stories to line up. So it would just have looked bad for them if they tried to press it. So they can't find any, but eventually, after looking, at last two false witnesses came forward, two guys whose story matched. And they said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Now, that's not what Jesus said at all. If you look over at John chapter 2 for just a minute, you'll find that Jesus had been in the temple. Jesus had been cleaning house, so to speak. He'd made that whip and he'd gone through and driven out those who were buying and selling and driven out those who were changing money. And of course, if you do a thing like that in the temple, you're going to be questioned. Where do you get your authority to do these things from? And that was what they asked Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 19, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now what Jesus was talking about was the temple of his body. And what he was saying to them was, "You are resisting the work of God. I'm here to clean the house of God. You're resisting the work of God, and you will resist this work unto my death. You will eventually reject me and kill me. But when you kill me, in 3 days I will raise myself again from the dead." That was a sign to them that he was who he said he was. But now these false witnesses come forward and they say, "Well, he said he's going to destroy the temple and raise it up again in 3 days." And the high priest, verse 62, arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. I want you to think about that for a minute. That's a charge that they're bringing against him, and they're bringing it against him in order to kill him. But when faced with the charge, Jesus kept silent. It's a fulfillment of prophecy, because Isaiah the prophet, hundreds of years earlier, in Isaiah 53, had written these words. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Now, did you ever notice that there aren't any guilty people? You can find a guy in the midst of his crime. You can find a guy with blood on his hands, with drugs in his car. You can find a guy in the bank after hours with a drill in his hand, standing at the bank vault door. And when they arrest him, what kind of charge do they always enter before the judge? Not guilty, innocent. And they'll make a long defense of how they're not guilty. And if the guilty people will make a long defense of themselves, what about the innocent people? Think back to when you were a kid, when the fairness meter in your life was sent to super sensitive. And if a brother or sister did something wrong and pinned it on you, and mom and dad came to you and said, "What did you do?" Think of how your defense would be made. Think of how vocal and vociferous you would be. Think of how you would open your mouth and speak to defend yourself, "Because I didn't do anything wrong." Jesus had never done anything wrong, ever. Not once. He'd never sinned at all. So who could have made a more effective case for their own innocence than Jesus of Nazareth? And yet he remained silent before their face. He didn't say a single word in his defense. This was done in part to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, so that like a lamb, innocent, to be offered up for the sins of the world, he would stand before his accusers and not a word would come out of his mouth. It was done because he had no intent of stopping them, because he had come into this world. Jesus was the one life that entered this world whose sole purpose was to die. "I came into this world to live, and I'm going to do my best to live and stick around as long as I can and live for as long as I can." Jesus came into this world to die. But the fact that he kept silent really says something, I think. He kept silent. Let me suggest this to you. I think that it'll fit. He kept silent because he was totally and completely in charge of what was going on. You recall just a little while before, Jesus had been in the garden praying with his Father. And he prayed and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup of his death and crucifixion, let this cup pass from me. And the answer from silence was, the answer from heaven was, silence. That was because the Father was totally in charge of what was going on. God had ordained this moment. From the foundations of the earth, he had decided that Jesus would die for the sins of the world, and that he would die a certain death on a certain day. And so when Jesus prayed and said, Father, let this cup pass from me, the Father had already spoken his will into Jesus' life. There was nothing to add to it. And of course, Jesus finished that prayer by saying, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he bowed and submitted himself to the sovereignty of his Father. We could do that because his Father was completely in charge. Now, Jesus, like the Father, before his accusers, kept entirely silent. That's because Jesus was totally in charge of what was going on. You remember that they had said, let's take him, but not on the Passover. Because if we take him on the Passover, there'll be a riot. And in Jesus' heart, the answer was, on the Passover, no other day. On the Passover, on that day only, that is the exact day you will take me. And when they came to take him in the garden, listen, he was going whether they escorted him or not. He was going to the cross because that's why he came into the world. He chose the day, he chose the hour, he chose the time, he chose everything. So just as the Father answered the prayer of Jesus with silence because there was nothing else to add, because the Father's will was being done perfectly, so Jesus did not answer them except with silence, because the will of God was unfolding perfectly in front of them. As I thought about that this week, it made me think about my own prayer life. I have heard from God in dreams. I have heard from God through His Word. His Spirit has spoken into my heart. Other believers have come to me and shared things with me. And God has spoken to me in all these ways because God can do that. But have you ever prayed and not received an answer? Well, of course, we always receive an answer. But sometimes the answer comes in the form of silence, doesn't it? That's because God is completely in control, and sometimes He will have nothing to add to what He's already doing. I'm guilty sometimes of thinking, if I don't hear from God, then maybe there's something wrong in my life. If I don't hear from God, maybe there's something wrong with God. Maybe He doesn't care enough. Or maybe I'm not praying the right way. Or maybe there's some unconfessed sin in my life, and so God won't answer. But I'm coming to a place now where I'm looking at God and I'm saying, Father, You are good. And all things work together for good for me because I love You and I'm called. And I trust You in my life. And if I ask You a specific thing and pray for a specific thing and the answer comes back as silence, then I know that You're totally at work. You are completely in charge of the events of my life. I have nothing to fear. You have nothing to add. And I will simply follow You. So that's a marvelous thing, I think, because that means you never have to feel like my prayers are insufficient, my God isn't listening. If the answer comes back as silence, I think the reason is it's because God is totally in charge, and He simply has nothing to add. The Father had nothing to add to Jesus when He made His request. Jesus had nothing to add because He was totally in charge. Everything was proceeding the way it was supposed to go. And I think that in my life, when I hear silence come back as the answer, I can trust my Father for goodness. I can believe that He's about His business, that He knows perfectly what He's doing, and He simply has nothing to add to what He's already spoken to me. And I like knowing that. That's a very comfortable feeling, I think. To be able to trust God for goodness, even when it doesn't seem good. We've said this so many times before. Let's get this straight. God is good when you know it. And God is good when you don't know it. God is simply good. Nothing else to say. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's it. Game's over. Jesus just copped to being God. He said, you're going to see me sitting at the right hand of the Father, coming in power. Am I the Christ, the Son of the living God? You said it, pal. In fact, over in Mark's gospel, Mark adds this. Jesus answers and says, I am. Now, of course, I can't make too much of that because that's in the Greek. It's ego ami, I am. But we all know what I am means in the Hebrew, doesn't we? Don't we, doesn't we? Doin't we? You may not know what I mean, but we know what God means. And in the Hebrew, that name, I am, is just rife with meaning. It's the name of the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Tell them, I am that I am has sent you. When Jesus was approached by the soldiers in the garden, he said, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And remember, they were all blown over backwards by it. So I tend to think here that he's probably making some rather incredible claims. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. It is as you said, I am. And whereas some people today may have trouble wrapping their heads around that, they may say, well, Jesus wasn't really claiming to be God, you see. I think that he was, because these people back then, they understood what he was saying perfectly. They had no doubts whatsoever. Look at verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered and said, he's deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him. And these are the religious leaders who had dedicated their lives to God. They now spit in God's face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? It was a game they would play where they would blindfold you, slap you in the face, and then say, who slapped you? Tell us who it is. We'll let you go. You had to guess. Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? And they ridicule the God they claim to serve. Jesus stands before them absolutely silent, making no defense, because everything is proceeding exactly the way it should proceed, the way it's been ordained from before the creations of the earth. But now we want to take a look at Peter, because Peter's a part of this story as well. So let's turn over in our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we're going to pick up and I think get probably the most complete telling of Peter's participation in this event. Let's look at verse 54 of Luke 22, where it says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, let's give Peter full credit for who he was and what he'd done. Peter had told the Lord, he said, even if all these leave you, I will never forsake you. He was guilty of what sin? Pride, self-confidence. Jesus had told him in the garden, he'd said, pray that you don't enter into temptation. Peter hadn't believed Jesus about that, and he'd gotten some sleep instead. If he'd listened to Jesus, he might not have been tempted to go the way he's about to go. But Peter, like the other disciples, when Jesus had been taken, fled. He ran. But let's give him full credit. He didn't run too far. He was somewhere. Peter had pulled his sword in the garden, had accidentally cut off the high priest's servant's ear. I'm still trying to figure this out. I try to go through it. It's like, how do you take off a sword, and cut off an ear? I've tried to do it. I take off a head. I slice them down the middle. I do all kinds. I can't get the ear to come off. So Peter was a fisherman, not a swordsman, all right? But let's give him full credit. He was ready to die for Jesus. But what Peter found out was it's far easier to die for Jesus than it is to live for Jesus. Because dying is an act you perform at one time. You do it, you leave this world and its consequences, you make your stand, you walk into glory. I think it would be far easier to die for Jesus than it would be to live for Jesus. Because when you live for Jesus, you remain in this world. And there are consequences for following Jesus closely. People will say things about you. People will form opinions about you. Some people will reject you because they've rejected Jesus. So it's easier to die for Jesus than to live for Jesus. That's what Peter's discovering. But let's give him full credit again. He doesn't leave. He's perhaps going from tree to tree, from boulder to boulder, and he follows at a distance to see what's going to happen to the Lord. So he's following, but he's following at a distance. Now, we know what that means in this story, right? That means Peter was following at a geographical distance from Jesus. But we also know that this is speaking to us and to our hearts as well. Because it is possible today to follow Jesus, but to follow him at a distance. So what would that mean? What would that mean in your life today if you or someone you knew was following Jesus at a distance? Define that for me. What is that? What are your thoughts on this? Kim.
Well, lack of giving.
Lack of giving.
Receiving. Mm-hmm. A person that doesn't listen. I mean, giving, receive, giving is more blessed than receiving.
Mm-hmm. So leading a certain kind of life might be an indication that you're following at a distance. Sure. What other kind of things does following at a distance mean? Let's nail this down because this is who we are sometimes. Let's get a good grip on this thing. What does it mean if I follow Jesus at a distance? How would you know that in my life? What do you think,
not
Mary?
Not standing up for the Word of God.
Not standing up for the Word of God? Sure. Let me portray it for you this way. I love my wife. We just celebrated 10 years of marriage together. And after 10 years, I can not only say that I love her, but I honestly like her. That is my best friend in the world. That's the way God planned it to be. And because I love her, I want to be with her. If I work a long day and I put in long hours at the church, and then there's something at night that happens, and I have to work long hours at night as well, I miss the time that I don't get to spend with her. A year ago, I went off to that cancer clinic, spent 2 months out there. I missed you all. You know that, but I missed her a whole lot more. And there was something about coming home. You know, you can communicate through email and telephones and internet and all that, but there's something about coming home and holding your wife in your arms and spending time with her. I do that with her because I love her. Now, before we were married, back in our courting days, I knew that I was loving this woman and that God was doing something in my life. And I wanted to be with her. Of course, knowing our flesh, we determined to court and not to date. And we said we won't let ourselves be alone together because that way a lot of people have fallen. And so we looked for opportunities. We said, please invite us over to your house for dinner so I can sit down with this woman and spend some time with her. And then we'd pray over the food and I'd hold her hand. They'd stop praying. I wouldn't let go of the hand. You know, it was just my excuse to be with her. But we wanted to be together. And there was just no substitute for spending time with her. Now today, sometimes, you'll hear people say, time is at a premium in my life, but I want to spend time with my wife or my children, so I'm going to give them quality time. Let me suggest a modification to that. Quality time usually means little time, but the time we spend together will be good. Quality time means quantity time. There's simply no substitute for time spent with the person you love. And so if you're following Jesus closely, what does that mean? It means you're spending time with him. And you're doing that not because it's a chore or a grunt or a drag or something you think you have to do to go to heaven. You're doing that simply for one reason, because you love Jesus. He's worked in your life. He's changed you. He's saved you. He's shown himself strong on your behalf. And no one has ever done for you what he has done for you. And so you love him. And so you spend time with him. Now, what does it mean to follow at a distance? It doesn't mean you don't love him. Peter loved him. Peter pulled out his sword in the garden. But then Peter found out that living for Jesus is tougher than dying for Jesus. And so Peter made a decision to follow him at a distance, to put a little space between himself and Jesus. See, you have a life, a spiritual life in Christ. But you have a life in this world as well. And if your life in this world means more to you than your life in Christ, then you will find yourself distancing yourself from Jesus. If it's unpopular to be a Christian at work, if it might cost you a promotion, you might find yourself liking your life in the world more than your life in Christ, and you might follow him at a distance. If friends are beginning to give you a hard time because, you know, oh man, what are you, you're one of those Jesus freaks? You're one of those holy roller dudes? Come on, man. You might find that your friends and your life in the world mean more to you than your life in Christ at that point in time, and you might follow Jesus at a distance. It might even be something as simple as this: I'm just busy. I don't have time to spend with Jesus today. But really, you just show where your heart is by the decisions you make. And I'm not saying this to lay a heavy trip on anyone, because everyone does this. I think that there's not a person alive who's following Christ who can't say, I was just too busy today. There was too much. I meant to, but the day got away from me. And it was too much in one day, and I just didn't have the time to spend with Him. I've been there. You guys have been there. So what does it mean to follow Jesus at a distance? It doesn't mean you don't love Him. Peter did. But sometimes other things get in the way. Sometimes we get busy. Sometimes our life in the world means more to us than our life in Christ. And I'm not condemning it. I'm just saying that happens sometimes. But the important thing now will be to see, what are the consequences of making that kind of decision to follow Jesus at a distance? Could that have an impact on my life if I follow Him at a distance? So take a look now again at Luke 22, verse number 55. But Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Now here's Peter. You remember Peter's motto? Ready, fire, aim. Peter of boldness, Peter of impetuousness, Peter of whipping the sword out in the garden, not afraid to die for Jesus. Now he's finding out that living for Jesus is just a little bit harder than dying for Him. And he sits at this fire. He's following Jesus at a distance. So eventually he ends up warming himself at the enemy's fire. And that's kind of what we do when we follow Jesus at a distance. We end up warming ourselves and comforting ourselves with the same things that the world warms itself with and comforts itself with. And so Peter now, a perfect picture of a believer's life, is warming himself at the enemy's fire. Peter, who pulls out his sword in front of Roman soldiers. You know that is a death sentence. He pulls out his sword in front of Roman soldiers. One little campfire girl comes up and says, "This man was with him." And Peter folds, the sword is away, his tail is between his legs, and he says, "Woman, I don't even know him." And so he comes to a place where he denies Jesus in his life. He's not finished, though. Verse 58, after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean." And you know how that works, right? They were listening to his accent. And they said, "Boy, you're not from around these parts here, are you? You're a Galilean. You're one of his guys." And Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And John's gospel adds this, that he swore and cursed. It wasn't that he was using bad language. He was swearing by God that he didn't know Jesus and calling curses down on himself if that should not be true. Now that is a bad place to be. So Peter, following Jesus at a distance, loving his life in this world more than Christ at the moment, denies the Lord three times. And you remember what the Lord had said about that? Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, I've changed my mind about this passage over the years. I've read this passage many, many times, and I've changed my mind about something in it. I do not believe that Jesus looked at Peter with condemnation in his eyes. Peter, rock. Thanks a lot, pal. I don't believe that. And I don't believe he looked at Peter with disappointment, like, "Peter, I expected better of you." Couldn't you have prayed with me? Couldn't you have avoided temptation? Couldn't you have followed a little more? Peter, couldn't you have? I don't believe that at all. I believe that Jesus looked at him with nothing but love in his eyes. Because John 13:1 says that Jesus, he knew his time had come, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The Greek means without any limits. Failure wasn't a limit for Jesus. Disappointment wasn't a limit for Jesus. In fact, there's another young man in Scripture. I'm going to turn over to Mark 10 for just a minute. Another young man who turned his back on Jesus and walked away from him. He was a rich young ruler. Some people believe it was John Mark himself. And that's why it only shows up in Mark's gospel. He'd come to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to be saved?" And Jesus told him about the commandments. Said, "You know the commandments, keep them." And he said, "Well, I've done these things all my life, and yet what do I lack?" And of course, Jesus, knowing what his heart was, he was a rich young ruler, he loved his wealth, put his finger on the exact thing that was stopping him from following Jesus closely. And he said, "Sell all you have, give to the poor, come and follow me." And that rich young ruler went away very sad because he was very rich. But Mark chapter 10, verse 21 says this, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and take up the cross and follow me.'" When this young man loved the world more than Christ, when he turned his back on Christ, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Now, Peter is guilty of no greater sin. And so I think that I can say fairly confidently that if Jesus turned and looked at Peter that day after that third denial, when he looked at him, it was with nothing but love in his heart, that he just loved Peter. Because he knew that Peter was, he knew what he was made of. He knew he was just dust. He knew he was flesh. But he knew Peter loved him. And so even though Peter failed him and denied him, he looked at him and he simply loved him. And I think that's the moment when Peter's heart just broke. And it says he went out and wept bitterly. It wasn't because Jesus had condemned him or looked down on him or told him how disappointed he was. He just saw that even though he hadn't loved Jesus more than the world, Jesus did not fail to love him. And it broke his heart, and he went out and wept bitterly. We know how this works. Peter's going to hand in his resignation. He's going to go back and get his old gig. He's going to go back and go fishing. He's even going to invite the other guys to go with him. But they're going to have a meeting on the shore that day with Jesus. And he's going to recommission Peter. And how many times did Peter deny him? Three times. How many times will Jesus recommission Peter? Tend my sheep, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. Three times. And so Jesus will recommission him and put him back into service. Here's what I want to do with this. I am guilty of following Jesus at a distance. Sometimes I just get too busy to spend time with him. Or let's say I don't use my time wisely. Let's say I fail to set aside some time at the beginning of the day, and I just run into my day, and it just runs away with me, and there's no time for Jesus, and the day is over. Let's say sometimes we could say something to someone at Smith's or Albertson's about Jesus, but we just hold back because I got to live with these people. I don't want them to think I'm one of those religious fruitcakes. And so we hold back and we don't say something about Jesus when we could. Every one of us is guilty at some time or other of following Jesus at a distance. The question becomes, if you look into your heart and you say, "Tonight, that's me," what do you do about it? You give up? You go fishing? Get your old gig back? You look at Peter denying him, and you look at Jesus looking at him and loving him with all his heart. And you realize that even though you fail your God will never fail you. Even though sometimes you love the world more than you love Jesus, Jesus will never love you one bit less than he loves you right now. And he loves you as much as he can. And do you realize that God wants you back again? God doesn't condemn you and send you away. God doesn't look at you with disappointment and disillusionment in his heart. God simply loves you. And he wants you back again. And he has shown so many times, by so many words, by so many stories, the prodigal son, the words of Jesus. He has shown that if anyone looks in their heart and says, I've been following at a distance, no more. I want to walk with Jesus because I love him. He has shown us beyond any shadow of a doubt that if we turn in our hearts back toward Jesus, that Jesus will accept us. He will in no way cast out the one who comes to him. And it might have been a very long time since you've walked closely with Jesus. Maybe due to one circumstance or another, you've been walking at a distance for a long time. If that's you, then hear this tonight. This message is God calling to your heart and saying, come home to me now. The impulse you feel in your heart to leave those things that have been calling you away, that is the Holy Spirit of God touching your heart. That's not me. That's not a cleverly crafted or cleverly worded message. That's the Holy Spirit of God speaking to you and saying, son, come home. Daughter, return to me. In the moment that you decide in your heart, this is what I want. Enough of the world. Enough of busyness. I want to walk with Jesus. It's done. Because you turn to find him, and there he is waiting for you, his hand extended to you. That's the grace of God. That's the love of God. That's the marvelous, wonderful reality and truth of God. He loves you when you walk closely with him. He loves you when you do not. He can't do anything but love you because he is love. But he has great plans for us. And in order that those plans would be unfolded in our lives, in order that he could be fully in charge, leading us and directing us, in order that we would not fall into temptation, in order that we would have the benefit of standing by the shepherd's side, knowing his love, knowing his care, and knowing his provision, he says this to us tonight so that we can make that decision to come back. And what I'd like to do right now is just pray for you all and pray for myself. Because I'm as prone to this as you are. I'm made of the same stuff you're made of. I stand behind a pulpit. It doesn't make me different from you. It makes me the same as you. And I would just like to ask God to move upon this room tonight. I would like to ask his Spirit to come and touch our hearts so that if any of us in any way have not been following closely, we can correct that tonight. We can come back and say, Jesus, I want to be at your side. And just once again, have Jesus be in complete control of our lives, leading us and guiding us. So, Father, we come before you. How could we ever not be before you? Where could we go? Where could we run from your presence? But, Father, there are those times when we turn in our heart towards you. And in that sense, I come before you now, Father, and I pray for us. I pray for these people, and I pray for myself. Father, I'll be first in line to confess to you the many times I've allowed myself to be too busy for you. I confess that. And I turn from that and I reject that. Father, I need you every day. I cannot make it without God in charge of my life. And Father, I confess to you as well the times that I have loved my life in this world more than my life in you. And how foolish could a man be? This world has nothing that lasts. Your kingdom endures forever. And the life you have given me is eternal. God, forgive me for ever loving anything more than you. And Father, I just lift these people up before you now. Where these things are true in our life, touch us and convict us. where these things have been a part of our life, take them away. And Father, I would just ask now that if anyone now needs this, if anyone is identifying in their lives that this is who they've been and this is what they've done, and they are tired of this, that they would just simply reach out to you now and just receive the forgiveness of God and receive restoration and receive renewal in their hearts. And if there's anyone here that has done that, has made that decision just now, I'd ask you just to lift your hand, and we'll just have people who are around you come and pray with you.